All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner or the critic of the thoughts and the motives of the heart. We just thank you that you show us what we are and what we need as you reveal truth to us through your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us a complete and renewed dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and help that these very practical things that we discuss during these days will indeed cause us to be drawn into fellowship with you and cause us to take a stand for righteousness in an unrighteous world. We'll praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things before we get into our text this morning. First of all, next week we will finish up our class for this season, and we will give you the rest of June, July, and August off and get started again in September. Forgive me, my hay fever seems to be loosening up this morning. I'm dripping all over the place. But in any event, we will have our last class next week and just have a final time and get into the hopefully finish up this 27th verse, and then I'll give me a chance to catch up during the summer and give you a chance to do some catching up on maybe a little more sleep on Wednesday morning or something, and you'll be all ready to go for the fall. I would suggest, though, that you keep reading the book of Proverbs. The very nature of the book of Proverbs is such that it just the constant repetition, reading it every day, is really, really helpful. And if you don't have a copy of the Living Proverbs and enjoy reading it at least occasionally, I would suggest you not read it exclusively in Living Proverbs, but maybe 1 month read it in Living, and another month read the New American Standard, another month read the other versions that you might have. And keep reading it over and over again, month by month, one chapter every day. And do that throughout the summer. In the 3 months of summer, you will have read through it three times and be all the more familiar with the text. So let me just encourage you to do that during the summer months. The other thing I wanted to mention, just a little bit of promotion here. We're really pleased with how these turned out. If you didn't, if you don't attend Valley Church, you wouldn't have heard about it on Sunday. But we have available these little albums of the four tapes on raising a godly seed, and we're hoping that this will be the beginning of more of these albums. And what we're doing is the initial cost is substantial in getting the thing printed and all of that, they come out at about $10 a piece. And so Growth Ministries is selling these at $10 a piece. That basically pays for the binder. The tapes are still without any cost. We're not adding the cost of the tapes and royalties for the preacher and all the stuff like that that a lot of people do. So these are available to you and will be available after class if any of you want them at $10 a piece. And we're hoping that over a period of time we can put out enough of these in enough bulk that we'll be able to sort of perpetuate a ministry. The tapes are available through Growth Ministries and with the usual policy. But these make a nice little gift pack, and a lot of people are purchasing them for gifts and to give to friends that might appreciate them more if they got them in a nice album like this than they would if they got them in just four tapes tied together with rubber bands. So that's available to you if you wish. If you just want the messages and not the binder, they're available through Growth Ministries as well. All right, now we have in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, beginning in that verse, we are back to our wicked, righteous, antithetical distichs, and there is this comparison which we have gone through numerous times. We won't take time this morning to review all of the concepts, but we do want to just mention that we started talking last week about this particular proverb, and we talked about the matter of longevity and the tremendous principles that there are in Scripture and promises, the promises of God, in terms of the preservation of the righteous. That doesn't mean that God may not have a purpose in regard to the righteous and their death be an investment for eternity at even a younger age. The martyrs in South America, in Ecuador, among the Aka Indians, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and those fellas were young men when they died. It's not as though God promises just blanket approval in terms of the length of life. But he certainly is speaking in the general sense, as a general principle, that unless there is some extenuating circumstances, that the life of the righteous not only is lengthened, but is made full. And then, of course, there's also the extension of that, which goes into eternity. It's obvious that the person who is righteous, no matter when he dies, as far as his physical life is concerned, that's not the end. In fact, my friends, that's just the beginning. And it's one reason why I look forward to death. And I realize that when I die, that the Lord's ministry for me on earth was completed anyway. So why cumbers I the ground? You know, there certainly be no reason to hang around here if my ministry's finished. I'm not stuck to this world. And good grief, it's half covered with ash now anyway. So, you know, why get enamored with all that the world is? I see those devastating pictures of volcano, and I think the world passes away and the lust thereof, but whoso does the will of God abides forever. And, you know, that's some of my favorite country up there that we've seen blown away. And I've driven through that country so often, and I know what it used to look like by memory. And to see what devastation there is now, it's just unbelievable. You can't grasp it. And there are a lot of people that moved up there to get away from wicked California and all its earthquakes, you know. So we got earthquakes, so they got volcanoes. But you see what I mean? It's all temporary, you know. That's a fact. And what you have to do is you have to get to that place where, sure, go ahead and do everything you can in terms of building your business and using your money as a wise stewardship and using your abilities and talents to serve the Lord. And we need to purchase property and build buildings and do everything we can to get the gospel out. But you have to mark on it all temporary. Because it is. There's nothing permanent. And our life is the same way. Our life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Our life is like a weaver's shuttle. It just moves so quickly you can hardly realize all of a sudden it's gone. And George Bernard Shaw one time said, one out of one dies. That's just about average, you know. God said a little better. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And of course, another factor is in England, there's a tombstone that just says, I expected this, but not just yet. Not just yet. And I think that most of us are that way. Well, we have to live realizing that life is brief. But nevertheless, in our text, it says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but in contrast, the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, the term, the fear of the Lord, is a very common one in the book of Proverbs in particular. The word is Yara. Yara means reverential trust. And it's used here with the word Yahweh, which has to do with God as a personal God, a God of covenant relationships, a God who cares for his people and ministers to them. And we've already seen this term, the fear of the Lord, six times in Proverbs, and we're going to see it eight more times before we get through the book. We for instance, saw it in chapter 1, verse 7. You want to just follow these with me. You can just make sure you've got a mark because they're the key verses in the book. Proverbs 1, 7, when he gave the motto of the book, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but in contrast, the fools despise wisdom and instruction. We saw it again in chapter 1, verse 29. Because they hated the knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's something you choose, not something that you just have. It's something that you deliberately choose as an act of the will. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And the factor there is that you will understand when you realize that God's truth, God's wisdom, is like mining silver, like mining gold. You got to dig beneath the surface. One of the reasons we're doing what we're doing in class, in this particular class, we have here a group of disciplined men and boys who've got courage enough to come out of this hour in the morning. And there's no sense in giving you skim milk. We want to dig deep beneath the surface and get everything we can because we're mining gold. And it isn't easy. It isn't easy for the teacher. It isn't easy for the student. It takes concentration and all the rest. But if you want to understand the fear of the Lord, then you've got to dig. And that means on your own as well as in class. Then chapter 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In chapter 8 and verse 13. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride, to hate arrogance, to hate the evil way. And the perverse mouth, God says, do I hate. In chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now remember that. We studied that in detail, but just let me review it for your mind. Know God. Know His character. Understand His ways. Think the way God thinks. Make all the difference in the world. And of course, we have this in our text. We also will be seeing it coming up. Let's just look at these so we have a chance to review them as we come along. Chapter 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Security, in other words, and his children shall have a place of refuge. There's a tremendous family thought, isn't it? Not only will you have a security in the fear of the Lord, but you give your children a security as well. Chapter 14, verse 27, then, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Chapter 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Chapter 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Chapter 19 and verse 23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. But he who hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Tremendous principle there. Chapter 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Well, I'll tell you. Then you ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Chapter 23 and verse 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, and be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long. chapter 24 and verse 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. All right, so there you have the principle of the fear of the Lord. Well, what is the fear of the Lord again? Well, the fear of the Lord is a recognition of two things. Two things. Fear of the Lord is an understanding, number one, of the power of God. The power of God. When you recognize that God is all-powerful, when you recognize His omnipotence, then you're halfway there. Just halfway. Because the second one is important. You can believe in the power of God, and yet God can be a God who is far off, a God who is distant. The presence of God is also important, that you understand and recognize the presence of God. Psalm 139, remember David, whither shall I flee from thy presence? And then he started talking about, if I ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I go down into the depths of Sheol, behold, the place of the dead, behold, thou art there. And if I dwell in the midst of the mountains or the sea or wherever I am, behold, there you are. You're always there. You see me. You see everything I do. See, it's one thing for God to be able to do something about all that's happening in the earth. It's quite another to realize that He is a very personal God who is right there present and sees you right now. Sees your innermost thoughts. Everything that's going through your mind, everything that's going through your heart throughout this day, God sees it. And He's also powerful enough to bring discipline when necessary. You can't get away with anything when it comes to God. There's no way you can flee from His presence. He is a God who has power and a God who is present, and that idea and concept of the power and presence of God is, in essence, what is the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean you're scared of Him unless you're doing something wrong. Then it does mean that, you see? But if you're doing the right thing, you don't have to be scared of God. You still can have the fear of the Lord because you recognize His power to reward. And you recognize His presence, that He knows what you're going through in trials and tribulations and problems and needs in your life. And therefore, it's really, in essence, practicing the presence of a powerful God. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's the key, it's the motto in the book of Proverbs. Now, it says here then that it prolongeth. It prolongeth, Y-A-C-A-P-H, Yasaf, means to add or to augment or even to increase. It's used here in the Hifil, which is the future, and can be it's been translated in some places, henceforth shall add to. That is just one of the ways that this can be expressed in the Hifil, and so therefore the fear of the Lord henceforth shall add to your days. And the days is Y-O-W-M, Yom, which means, it's the root, which means to be hot, and speaking of the warm part of the day. It's talking about the matter of sun up to sunset, that portion of the day, and therefore on a repetitive scale, it's talking about the adding of the number of days, the number of warm, sunny days, if you please, idiomatically, to your life. And so therefore, the fear of the Lord prolongeth your days. Outside the church of St. Dunstan's in the west on Fleet Street in London, there's a fountain of water. It's actually a drinking fountain, and it's cut in the stone are the words, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 14, verse 27. I wish every time we had a water fountain, we had those words printed on it. Just a reminder to us that He is the one that is the real fountain of life. I was just asking myself, why would this be? Why would the fear of the Lord be considered to be a fountain of life? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. And I just want to share them with you. particularly as they're emphasized in the book of Proverbs. First of all, the reason that the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life is because it's the first step to life, fearing the Lord. It is a recognition of that power in the presence of God. It brings a person to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, obviously, and out of the innermost being of that individual shall flow rivers of living water. Christ said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly or overflowingly. When you review again what we read just a moment ago in Proverbs chapter 19, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 23, it says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he who hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. It's simply a matter that those things that are accompanied with the conduct that is accompanied with a recognition of the power and presence of God move in the direction of real fulfilled living. Hahi is the word for life that is given in that particular verse. It's the idea of fullness of life. And that's emphasized even further by saying that it's satisfying life. In Psalm 103, verse 17, it says, the mercy of God is on them that fear him. The mercy of God is on them that fear him. When a person recognizes that God is a powerful God, a God of judgment, a God who is able to send the wicked to hell, as well as bring the righteous to heaven. Realize that in and of yourself, you cannot be righteous, and you need the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and credited to your account. When you begin to realize that and recognize it, it brings you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And in humility, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Because the fear of the Lord is really the first step to life. But then secondly, it is the proof of life. It is the proof of life. In Proverbs 23, verse 17, again, verse that we read a moment ago, but it says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long. Have a deep reverence for God. Don't envy the wicked. They prove death. But fearing the Lord proves to be life. Psalm 130 and verse 4, it speaks of the purpose and the fruit of God's forgiveness and his love and his concern for us. Psalm 130 and verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We can have a clear conscience because of the forgiveness that God provides. And that proves, of course, to be advantageous as far as our life is concerned. Psalm 119 and verse 38 says, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Establish the word to thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Not only that, but it transforms life. When you live in the presence of God, realizing that he sees what you do and hears what you say, it makes a difference in your conduct. There's a cleansing effect. The key to understanding Psalm 119 is to understand the meaning of the words in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes. You understand all of those words, and you'll have the key to Psalm 119. And by the way, that's a very, very important passage of Scripture to have a grasp of. You study that out. But then in verse 9 it says this, and by the way, even though we talk of these other things and apply the next two verses to those things, the next three verses, they really all verses 9, 10, 11 refer primarily to this last concept of the Word of God, the fear of the Lord. Notice what it says. The fear of the Lord is clean. And actually, the fear of the Lord is cleansing. It has a cleansing power, is what it would actually be. The fear of the Lord has a cleansing power, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. They being the fear of the Lord and the ordinances of the Lord, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. So the fear of the Lord has a cleansing power. There is it's the idea again that if you have the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Has a purifying effect, knowing that Jesus Christ may come back today. You live differently today because of that. And you'll live differently tomorrow, still anticipating this. So it transforms your life. Look with me, if you will, at Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. And verse 15. Now, here you have a purely secular picture, all right? Here are a bunch of politicians. And they've been fleecing the flock. They've been getting everything they could out of the people. They've been taxing them and then using those taxes to feather their own nest. That is a common, common thing. And now, here has come a very charismatic, popular politician on the scene. He has come in, and with a genuine love for the people of God and a genuine burden for the city of Jerusalem, he has come in and rallied the people to build the walls of Jerusalem. He has challenged them. And after he gets done, they say, "Who would be more natural to lead us than you?" And Nehemiah is made governor of the city of Jerusalem. What does he say in verse 15? He says, "But the former governors who had been before me had laid a burden upon the people and had taken of them food and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bore rule over the people." Their servants bore rule over the people. Right? "But I did not so do." Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. Because of the fear of the Lord. That's what made the difference in my life. I'll tell you, when the United States has a few politicians like that, that really fear the Lord, then we've got something. Then we've really got something. But you see, the tragedy is that even politicians that profess to be Christians obviously, by their conduct and by their life and by what they say, they do not fear the Lord. I remember Jimmy Carter kind of turned me off when he was up for election last time. He was being interviewed on a national television show, and they asked him, they said, the reporter had really studied this out, and he was very precise. And he said, "Mr. Carter," he said, "are a Sunday school teacher, and you profess to be an evangelical Christian." And he said, "You have an understanding of the women's rights movement and seem to agree with that. And how do you explain the fact that the Bible says," and then he started quoting the verses. And he quoted one after another. He had it all down pat. He knew what he was doing. And he said, "You know, it says that women should keep silence in the church. And it says that the wives should be subject to their husbands." And he quotes the whole stack of verses. And Jimmy Carter kind of tugged at his tie, cleared his throat a little bit, and he says, "Well," he said, "that's one of the parts of the Bible that I don't happen to agree with." Now, there's no fear of God before his eyes. I mean, he may be a born-again Christian. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, he does not fear God. The day you say, I don't agree with you, God, on a few of these points, then my friend, who are you talking to? It's amazing. It's amazing that politicians don't have a greater understanding of the concept of authority. Remember, Christ had a centurion come to him one day. And the centurion says, Lord, could you heal my son? The Lord says, okay, let's go to your house. He says, no, Lord. Listen, I'm a Roman. I'm a sinful man. And I know you don't have to go to my house. Why? He says, I am a man who lives under authority. And I understand rank in the military. And I know you're the top brass. And I know you've got all kinds of servants. You snap your finger and they'll heal my son. They'll take care of it. You don't have to budge from this place. And what the Lord said? He said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. What did this guy understand? Well, he understood authority, and he understood who the top brass was standing right there. He understood. You see, if we had men like Nehemiah, who says, listen, it may be common to fleece the flock. It may be common to feather my own nest. It may be common to get everything out of the other people and let my servants rule over them. That may be the common thing. It may be the accepted thing. But it can't be the accepted thing for me because I'm under a higher authority and I fear God. See? We need more of the fear of God. One of the dangers of apostasy in Romans 1 is there is no fear of God before their eyes. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. In verse 11. Here Abraham has gotten mixed up a little bit in his theology. He realized that there in Abimelech's house, that there was no fear of God. And because there was no fear of God, he thought his life was in jeopardy. The only thing he forgot was that by deceiving and lying, doing that which was wicked in God's sight, that he was living just like Abimelech, with no fear of God before his eyes. But he said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. See, in other words, he told the half-truth and tried to deceive because he did not think that the fear of God was in that place. I always get a kick out of that. Behold, I thought. Have you ever seen that in 2 Kings, in the story of Naaman? Naaman went down into the water. And after his servants persuaded him and dipped seven times and came up with his flesh on him just like a child, the leprosy was gone. And he told his servants, he said, behold, I thought. And he said before that, excuse me, in the story, when Elisha sent word out, go dip in the Jordan, he said, behold, I thought. I thought I had it all figured out. I figured that Elisha would come out of there and he would smite his hand on my breast and I'd be made clean. I never figured on this business having go down the Jordan River. I thought. Then when he went down and got cleansed, he came out of the water and he said, behold, now I know. Aren't you glad that Paul didn't say, I think I know whom I have believed? Aren't you glad that the Bible didn't say, I think that all things are going to work together for good to them that love God? You study sometimes the I knows of the Bible. I know. Behold, now I know. And Abraham said, behold, I think. Remember, it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to your own understanding. Don't ever say, I think. Say, I know. Now, God made it, even though he didn't say it in this text, God made him to say, I know, before he got done, because the Lord just completely ruined the prodigy of Abimelech's house because he had taken Sarah. And so what happened was this, and this is quite a rebuke, because Abimelech comes to him in verse 10 and says, Abraham, what didst thou have in view when thou did this thing? He's going to come and put him under conviction here. He said, and yet indeed, verse 13, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said unto her, this is thy kindness thou shalt show unto me at every place that we shall come save me. He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee as a covering of the eyes, and unto all that are with thee, and with all others. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and men servants, and they bore him children. And you see, the idea was that Abraham was so far out of fellowship here that it took Abimelech to come along and remind him of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord was not in that place, but God saw to it that Abraham learned that the matter of the fear of the Lord will change your life, change your attitude, and change your ways if you really fear the Lord. You can always tell a person that fears the Lord by how he's responding in terms of his own personal conduct and morality. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Did you hear that? Fear the Lord. What's the result? Depart from evil. Proverbs 16, and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Transforms life. Number 4, satisfies life. Satisfies life. Again, that passage in Proverbs 19:23, which says, and satisfies. Psalm 25 and verse 14. Psalm 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. The secret, the word, is the word kaud, and it simply means to whisper. The whisperings of the Lord. It means to intimate. That's why the word secret is being used here to translate it. It does mean to tell a secret. Therefore, it's the Lord whispering a secret. The things that other people cannot know. Well, we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, don't we? The fact that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. Neither can the carnal man know the things of the Spirit of God. The thing that you have to have, according to 1 Corinthians, is that you have to have a spiritual man. That's a man who's in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Plus spiritual truth. And the combination of the spiritual man and the spiritual truth opens up those things that God has given his word. Men can understand the geography of the Bible without having any spiritual life, but they can't understand the purpose for that geography. They can't understand the depths of what God is saying in his word as a result of putting one person in this land and another person in another land and the way he works with nations and all of the rest. They can understand the history of the Bible, but they cannot understand the purpose of history. It takes the combination of the spiritual man and the spiritual truth. You have the carnal man and the spiritual truth, and the carnal man's going to miss it by a mile. You need both. And therefore, in this passage, the secret of the Lord is with them who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. His covenant. Then as well, Psalm 31 and verse 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for those that fear thee. It satisfies life as well. And then finally, it preserves life or prolongs life. And that's the text we're in today. Also, it says in Psalm 34 and verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Evil slays the wicked and brings about premature death in many cases. Psalm 55 and verse 23, but thou, O God, shalt bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27 then says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Perhaps we could just look at one more verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, where it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. Pretty clear choice. Which do you like? Any takers on the death? I set before you life and death. Blessing and cursing. How are we doing? Which would you rather have, blessing or cursing? Therefore, now, in case you don't know which to choose, in case you're too dumb to really figure this out, he says, therefore, choose life. Make the choice. Both thou and thy seed may live. Secret to it? That thou mayest love the Lord thy God and mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. Beautiful, isn't it? And the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. He is your life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm come that you might have life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life. Just keep that in mind. The relationship with him is absolutely essential to prolong days. So the first step to life, the proof of life, the fact it transforms life, satisfies life, and prolongs life, I think that's good enough reason to fear the Lord, don't you? But there's a contrast. And the contrast brings us to, again, to this idea of the wicked. In this case, it is treated with the idea of the years of the wicked, speaking not of the wicked himself, but the years of the wicked. Now, he says he's going to prolong our days, but the years, that's an idiomatic statement. When you use the two in a contrast, there's a significance to that. It's not just for the sake of style, but there's a real purpose behind it. It contrasts two things. It contrasts the days in terms of the day-by-day fulfillment and enjoyment. The using the shorter concept, days, speaks of the importance of the component parts. Obviously, if he preserves enough days, it's going to preserve your years, all right? But instead of dealing with years, he deals with days to emphasize the concept of the component parts. Every single day. Remember the idea of going on from strength to strength. The idea in the New Testament of going on from grace to grace. It's a grace experience. It's a strength experience. It's a day-by-day experience. Every day is new. Every day is fresh. Every day is glorious, gloriously perspective. Tomorrow has been taken care of, and if there's been any sin, you can have that sin confessed. And tomorrow then is a if you please, a new sheet of paper. It hasn't been marked on, and you have a new opportunity. Every day is a new opportunity. Every day is a new challenge. And your life is filled with many days. But when you talk about years, you often can, especially when it's contrasted this way, it is speaking of the laborsome concept, year after year after year. You start trying to think in terms of years, especially if you're young. You know, you'll sit there and you'll say, let's see, 5 years from now, 5 years. Oh, good night. That's a long time. It doesn't look so long when you look back at it because it was made up of days. But when you're looking on, some of you, you know, have 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years before retirement. Boy, you know, it just looks like it's so long away. You just wish you could get there, you know, so you can retread and retool and get going for God, huh? Not so you can quit, but in any event, but you, the idea is the laborsome toil, the endurance of year after year. So that's what's being brought out here. Now, in this case, though, it's brought out in this negative sense, because the years, the word is shana, which is a revolution of time, actually, and the larger revolution of time, and it's sort of the attitude of Solomon when he wrote Ecclesiastes. Let's see if I can find that. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased to eat them. What good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. See what he's saying? It just seems as though everything in life is a toil. Everything in life is a labor. Well, the same thing is true for the wicked in regard to his years. But it's the years of the wicked. Now, once again, let's look at this word, Ra-Shah. We've seen this so many times, but it means basically to be wrong. It means to be wrong. And you fall into that category every time you do something wrong. People would like to think that the wicked only is referring to that man who is an awful, terrible beast. And that we think in terms of relative concepts. So we look at a man who is a drunkard on Skid Row, beats his wife, kicks his dog, and so on, and we say, he is a wicked man, as if we're not wicked. But the word really basically means to be wrong. It actually is from the root ra, which means to break and make good for nothing. And therefore, it's the idea of one who is wrong, one who makes those errors, makes those mistakes. And if you are out of fellowship with Christ, not living according to his word, according to his will, according to his way, then you are wicked in this sense. The one that fears the Lord lives in the light of that fear, in fellowship with God. The wicked, on the other hand, has his days shortened. Now, the word shortened, also an interesting word, katsar. Katsar means to curtail, to bring to an end, to bring to a conclusion. And katsar is translated several very interesting ways. Let me just give them to you without looking up the verses. But in Isaiah 50, verse 2, Isaiah 59, verse 1, and Micah chapter 2, verse 7, it is translated cut down or made little. In Numbers 11, verse 13, Numbers 21, verse 4, it is translated discouraged. In Judges 10, 16, it's translated grieved. In Judges 16, 16, it's translated vexed. In Job 21, 4, it's translated troubled. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 8, it's translated loathed. In Psalm 102, verse 23, it says, He weakened my strength in the way, He shortened my days. In other words, in that context, it's speaking about being afflicted. They're afflicted years, all right? Now, again, the idea, though, is somehow to cut down or make miserable. There's so many ways that the idea can be used. It doesn't only have to mean the shortness of life, but it can mean the shortness of the enjoyment of life and this sort of thing. Now, the same word was used to speak of the harvesting of grain, the cutting off of the stems in order to harvest grain. And we know in Scripture that the Lord uses harvest in two very special ways. The idea of the harvest can be the reaping of precious souls, bringing in the sheaves, rejoicing. Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. The harvest being the bringing in of souls to the kingdom of God. But also, God uses the idea of harvest as that of thrashing the wheat in the sense of, and winnowing and separating the good from the bad in order to have the picture of judgment. It says that the farmer is going to put in the sickle, going to scythe the wheat, and that will be the final judgment of the wicked. And the chaff will be blown away. The person will be seen for what he is, and that individual will be judged. Perhaps one of the most important studies that you can ever do with your sons, as far as that goes with your daughter, as far as that goes with yourself, is to study the end of the wicked. The biggest mistake that people make is that they do not reveal to their children the end of the wicked. God always does. God does not deny that there is a tremendous, tremendous gain that comes by lying, cheating, dishonesty, and all of those things. God never denies that. Very few people that steal and lie and cheat, very few people don't have more than they would have had otherwise, at least for a few minutes. May not last long. You hear about that bank robber the other day that robbed the bank and running down the street and every few steps he'd drop another bag. He finally fled empty-handed, you know. But he had that money for a few minutes. He was rich for a few seconds, see. He did get gain. It was short-lived. Some keep it for a whole week, some for a whole month. Some keep it for years. But it is appointed on a man once to die, and after that the judgment. The day of reckoning is yet to come. Like the farmer planted his field on Sunday and plowed his field on Sunday and all the rest, and ridiculed the farmer next door who was a hard-working, believing Christian because the man wouldn't work on Sunday. He said, look, I plowed my field on Sunday, I harvested on Sunday, and I did everything on Sunday, and I got a bigger crop than you. And the Christian man just simply answered, that's all right. God doesn't settle his accounts in October. He can't count on that being the end. So he did it. Big deal. So he did have a bigger crop. Fine. The Lord sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He allows the crops of the unrighteous to grow, shows them mercy, and their hearts get harder and harder and harder. Man can never quite understand that God's still very much in control. The real thing is the end of the wicked. And your children grow up in a middle class suburbia, and they see the prosperity of the wicked, how often do they see the end of the wicked? Best experience in the world is take your kids with you and go down to the rescue mission and have a service down there. Let them see the end of the wicked. Take them through a ward, a cancer ward in the hospital, and show them what a neat thing it is to have been a smoker all your life and end up like that. I remember old Jack Pine on the television. I used to get a kick out of that guy because he had some very interesting things. I didn't agree with some of the things he said, but I also always enjoyed that show. And I'll never forget, every time I always got some harebrained Christian up there that thought it was their call and duty to tell Jack Pine that he was going to hell because he smoked. And they'd get it, and boy, you know, he would defend that, and he hold that old cigarette up there, and he'd say, listen, he'd say, if this cuts a few days off my life, it's worth it, because I enjoy it. You know, that was his attitude. And one night, I never forget as long as I live, he came on that television program visibly shaken, pale as a ghost. And he said, folks, I quit smoking today. And, you know, that was the most amazing thing that could have happened. He said, I quit smoking because, he said, somebody finally persuaded me that I ought to walk through the cancer ward of such and such a hospital. I went into those rooms and I saw those people with their throats cut out, breathing on artificial lungs. And he said, I suddenly realized I'm killing myself with this. 6 months later, he was in the cancer ward. And a few weeks later, was dead. He didn't just cut a few days off his life, he cut a lot more off his life. But the interesting thing, you see, is that the thing that changed him, even though he wasn't by any means a professing Christian, but the thing that changed him was he saw the end of that particular habit. See? Well, now that's not the worst thing in the world. But you know, your children, best thing in the world for them, when your little kid goes out behind the barn and lights up a cigarette, is say, come on, son, go with me. Take him down to the cancer ward of the hospital. Let him go through and meet some of these people with no larynx, no lungs. Let him see what it is. Say, these folks, the doctors agree that they're here because they smoked. You know, great lesson for them. I never forget the day my dad took me to Skid Row. I never have had a problem, never had a temptation to drink. And the reason, I think, is because Dad just made a little detour every once in a while down Skid Row and let us watch the drunks on the streets of Seattle. That was the original Skid Road. Did you know that? Old Seattle, they used to skid the logs down that street, and that's where it got the name, Skid Road. And later it became Skid Row in Chicago and so on, because that became the place where the drunks hung out, you know. And Dad used to drive down the streets. Let us take a look. Let us see the end of the wicked. We see, all we'd seen before that were the billboards showing the man of sophistication. You know, the great distinction. You know, I'm a he-man and I drink such and such a whiskey. Well, we saw the stuff, what the stuff really does. And I never had a problem. The end of the wicked. We're out of time. I'll talk about the end of the wicked next week. Yeah, San Jose will do it. That's not too bad. You don't have to go clear to Seattle. Let them see the end of the wicked. Well, let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you that you're so honest with us and that you do show the end of the wicked so that we don't get any ideas. Man advertises the distinction of wicked life. We see the hollowness in your word, the hollowness of wicked men. We see their end. And even if they live their life and get away without ending up on Skid Row, nevertheless, they'll meet you in judgment, and we see that in your word as well. Lord, help us not to envy the wicked. Rather, Lord, to realize that their end is swift and their end is sure. Give us a good day today.